As we open up chapter 19, we see that God has led the children of Israel from Rephidim, where they defeated Amalek, here to the Mount Sinai. Now, this fact given in verse 1 and 2 is important because it's a fulfillment of God's promise to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 when he said to Moses that he would use him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Not only did God promise Moses that he would use him to deliver Israel out of Egypt, but he would also allow Moses to lead the children of Israel back to this exact mountain that they're on for the purpose of worship. And so when we open up Exodus chapter 19 and we find that the children of Israel are camped at Mount Sinai, it is a fulfillment of what we read all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, where God promised Moses that one day he would lead Israel to this camp where they would indeed worship God on this mountain. And you say, well, Pastor, this is the first time we see Mount Sinai being used. Wasn't it Mount Horeb that God called Moses to go and deliver the children of Israel? You're absolutely right. It was Mount Horeb that was mentioned in Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3. But there's something important that you need to understand, and that is Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are synonymous terms for the exact same mountain. So Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb, and Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It would be much like us saying we live in Charlotte or we live in the Queen City. It's the same place, the same area, and that's what we see being uncovered for us in the Old Testament. Now, Mount Sinai is an extremely important place. It's very significant. Think about several things that have happened here on Mount Sinai. It's where Moses saw the burning bush and received his calling from God. It's where Israel will spend nearly a year in their wilderness journey receiving the Ten Commandments, getting instructions for the building of the tabernacle. It's also where Elijah would flee to when he was running from Jezebel, scared for his life. And so Mount Sinai is a very significant place. And it's here on this mountain that God chooses to meet with Israel. Look at it again in verse 17. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp for what purpose? To meet with God. To meet with God. I want to ask you a question this morning. How long has it been since you had a one-on-one meeting with God? I mean, a place that you could point to in your life where you say, I met with God, or God met with me. This entire chapter, chapter 19, deals with meeting with God. And it ought to be a priority in our lives. Priority that we make to meet with God, for God indeed has made it a priority for us. We've come to this place today not just to sing, not just to listen to me talk, not just to fellowship among one another. We've come to this place because God wants to meet with us. It ought to be our heart and our desire that when we come, we want to meet with Him. God's priority is to meet with us. Our priority ought to be to meet with Him. How long has it been since you had a meeting with God? I mean, a meeting with God. Where you heard God speak to your life. Where you knew God's presence was in you and around you. Really, how long has it been? We say, well, Pastor, I'm at church this morning. I'm meeting with God. Listen, I am not ignorant to think that everybody in this building today is really meeting with God. How long has it been since you have met with God? Well, God had a purpose for it. There were some things that He needed to deal with Israel about. We'll not find that out till tonight as we get to Exodus chapter 20. But the purpose of this message this morning was that He had a meeting with Israel. So I want us to consider a few questions. If God's priority is to meet with me and my priority ought to be to meet with Him, then there's some things that we have to ask. And hopefully with the Lord's help, I want to answer them as well as ask them. Here's the first question that it's important for you to notice. Number one, why does God want to meet with me? You ever thought about that? I mean, the Bible is full of admonitions about our meeting with God. The priority that we need to come into His presence to hear from Him, to listen to Him. But have you ever thought about why God wants to meet with you? Now, maybe there's been an important figure where you work, or maybe a celebrity or an athlete of some sort that has desired to meet with you. And maybe one of the first things you thought is, why do they want to meet with me? Why do they want to talk? I mean, who am I? What do they want to talk about? Why do they want to meet with me? What do they have to say? Well, I've felt that way as a believer before in relation to God. Why does God want to meet with me? And why does the holy, perfect God want to meet with sinful, wicked man? Why does God want to meet with me? Well, we see three particular reasons in this passage. And number one, I want you to write these down. The first reason God wants to meet with me is because I belong to Him. God wants to meet with you because you belong to Him. God wants to meet with me because I belong to Him. Look with me, if you will, in verse number 5 of chapter number 19. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God refers to Israel here in verse 5 as His peculiar treasure. Interesting terms there. It literally means a treasured possession. What God was saying to Israel, to the Jewish nation, is that you are my treasured possession. And the Bible is very, very clear that the Jewish nation is God's chosen people. We say, well, Pastor, why did God choose the Jews above all else to be His special chosen people? That's something that you'll have to ask Him one day when you get to heaven. But it is the people that He chose to bring forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of. The Jewish nation, they were His chosen people. They were a peculiar treasure. They were a treasured possession. It was through their lineage that mankind was given God's Son, Jesus Christ. So God calls them here in verse 5 a peculiar treasure, a treasured possession. But we're also referred to in verse number 6 as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see that there? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now think about this. All of these references spoke of Israel being a separated people unto God. But the reason He called them a kingdom of priests, because it was God's design that the world would be aware of, would come to know the Messiah through the Jewish people. They would be an entire kingdom of priests who would speak of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they're not only a kingdom of priests, they were a holy nation, a separated people. A peculiar people, a people who belong unto God. You know what's very interesting to me? That the Scripture not only refers to Israel as a peculiar treasure, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation, but the Bible teaches us that all believers are viewed by God in the same manner. Israel's not the only treasured possession. Israel's not the only holy nation. Israel's not the only kingdom of priests. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye, speaking of believers, Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, he's talking to you today. He's saying, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is Peter reminding us? He's reminding us that every believer, every man, woman, boy, or girl who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are set apart to belong exclusively to God. Just as the Jewish nation belongs exclusively to God, so does every believer belong exclusively to God. Why does God want to meet with me? Because I belong to Him. Why should I desire to meet with God? Because I belong to Him. We are defined in Scripture as the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. We are the purchased possession. We say, well, nobody owns me. They do if you're a believer. You can be independent, live however you want to live. That's fine. But the bottom line is you have a master. You have a Lord. You have an owner. And His name is Jesus. You are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. You know, I love meeting with and spending time with my children. We were eager to get back, honestly, all joking aside is what I said earlier. We were eager to get back to see our kids. It had been close to 10 days, and of course we've been able to spend 3 days with them. We'll leave tonight after church and go on staff retreat, and I'll come back Wednesday, and then I'll get on a plane and fly and preach in Baltimore Thursday through Sunday, and then I'll come back and take the joy class to Amish country in Pennsylvania. September is an incredibly busy month for me and my wife. And so I'm taking advantage the best that I can of every little moment that I can spend with Kate and Keegan over these days that I have available in the month of September. Because I love them. Now, when I got home, I didn't run to your house ready to see you. I love you. You're my church family. But I ran to Papa and Nana's house to get my kids. I wanted to meet with them. I wanted to spend time with them. Why? Because they're my kids. They belong to me. We're co-laborers. You don't belong to me. But Kate and Keegan, they belong to me. I want to spend time with them. I want to meet with them. That's how God views His children. He loves us. We're His possession. We belong to Him. And as a father and mother longs to spend time with their children, God wants to meet with His kids, because we belong to Him. Why does God want to meet with me? I belong to Him. Secondly, God wants to meet with you because He bears me on eagle's wings. Why does God want to meet with me? He belongs to me. Or I belong to Him, excuse me. But He bears me on eagle's wings. Look at verse number 4. This is quite a remarkable analogy here. He says in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." Speaking of the plagues and how God brought this devastation upon them to deliver Israel. He said, "You saw what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." And now think about this remarkable analogy that God gives us in verse 4. It speaks of both the care of the Lord and the nourishment of the Lord. He equates His relationship with us as that of an eagle and the baby eaglets. God being the mother eagle and we being the baby children that live in His nest. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord did lead him." Now, the Bible says the Lord leads us, His children, in the same way that an eagle leads her eaglets. Now, what in the world does that mean? The eagles have an interesting way of nurturing and training their children. When a baby eaglet is born, the mother, obviously, like you do for your child, makes a very comfortable nest. Place for them to lay, to rest, to live. And as she makes this very comfortable nest, she also is the one who provides her baby's food. She goes out and she gets the food and she brings it back to the nest and she feeds the kids so that they don't have to go anywhere else and find it on their own. And she grows her children. But as the eaglet grows and gets older, the mother then stirs the nest. And that's what it's meant in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the Bible says the eagle stirreth up her nest. That simply means that she makes the nest uncomfortable for her children. I've been told that in some cases an eaglet will take away the comfortable pieces of straw that makes the nest. She'll start taking that away and poking at her kids, prodding them, so to speak. Why does she go from making a comfortable nest for her children to making it uncomfortable for them to be there? Well, there's a reason for that. Mama doesn't want the eaglet to live in her nest for the rest of her life. That's the truth. That's the reason. And so in order to teach the eaglet how to fly on its own and soar as an eagle should soar, she stirs the nest. Essentially, she pushes the baby out of the nest. That's what an eagle does. Well, you say, how cruel? Well, there's a good thing that eagles don't have to answer to social services, all right? They can do what they want to do. But that's exactly how it happens. Mama says, hey, I don't want you living here for the rest of your life. There comes a day when you need to learn how to fly, when you need to learn how to soar, when you need to go get your own food. And so I'm going to make this nest uncomfortable. I'm going to teach you how to fly. And so what Mama does is she pushes the babies out of the nest. We had a great time in Hawaii this week. Did I mention we were in Hawaii this week? It was wonderful. What did you do? We were beach bums. That's what we did. We got up at 7 o'clock every morning. We went down to the beach. We got in the water and sat around the lagoon and laid on the beach. And when the sun went down, we went in. That's all we did. We just laid on the beach. It's wonderful. I don't know what conversation brought this up, but we were in the water swimming. And Kathleen, we started talking about how we learned how to swim. She said, how do you learn how to swim? Well, I went and stayed at my grandparents' house one summer in West Virginia. My Uncle Chris was there, and he knew that I had these floaties on, Superman floaties, you know. And he's like, son, you need to learn how to swim. He didn't teach me how to stroke. He didn't take me down to the small side and say, all right, let's start in the 3-foot area. No, he took me to the 10-foot side of the pool. Took my floaties off, stood on the diving board, and threw me into the water. I only had one choice, learn how to swim, or I was going to drown. And that's how I learned how to swim. It was amazing to me. Just a few seconds later, I'm in the deep end of the pool, and I'm swimming. It was remarkable. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. They didn't go through a flying training program. Nothing like that. Mama says, all right, you're getting too big, you're getting too old, you don't need to stay here anymore. And she pushes the babies out of the nest. Well, what happens? Well, they fall. Now, you got to understand, an eagle's nest builds itself hundreds of feet in the air. And so when the baby eaglets are pushed out, they literally start free falling. The eagle pushes the eaglets out, and they just start, they don't know how to fly. They don't know how to move their wings. And so the first time they're pushed out of the nest, they just start falling. And that's how they teach them to fly. But they don't typically get it the first time. I mean, very rarely do these people tell you that an eaglet pushed out of the nest will automatically start waving its wings and fly. As a matter of fact, it's going to go straight to the ground, it's going to hit rock bottom, and it's going to go kerplunk and die. And the mama knows that. So what does mama do? It's interesting. After she pushes the kids out of the nest, she swoops down as they're free falling. And as they're coming down, she swoops underneath them and catches them on eagle's wings. Her wings are spread out high, and as she comes down, she catches the baby. And here's what she does. She flies all the way back up to her nest. She puts her eaglets in the nest, and guess what she does? She does it again. She stirs the nest. She makes it uncomfortable. She pushes them out of the nest, and the eaglet falls, and she swoops down and catches it on the eagle's wings and takes it back up. And this is a process that the mama eagle will repeat over and over again until in one of those falls, the eaglet is going to learn how to spread its own wings and fly all by itself. Now, we understand what God means here. For the Lord is an eagle to His people. He nurtures and grows us by stirring our nest. to teach us how to soar on our own. In the Christian life, God can only spoon feed you for so long. That there comes a time that you need to fly on your own. You need to grow on your own. You don't always need your growth group leader. You don't always need your pastor. You don't always need somebody walking step by step with you. There comes a time where you learn to fly on your own. And how does God do that? He stirs your nest. He pushes you out. You experience a free fall. Tough situations where God is teaching you and nurturing you, growing you, helping you to fly on your own. And guess what? Some of those difficult lessons when He pushes us out of the nest, we don't get it. But He's not going to let us fall to the ground and flat die. No, He's an eagle. And as we're free falling and we haven't quite learned how to spread those wings and do it ourselves, He swoops down and He catches us on eagle's wings and He takes us right back up. But guess what? There's going to come another week, another month, another year where He pushes you back out of the nest. It's to nurture you. It's to grow you. And then He cares you and for you when He bears us on eagle's wings. That's what He's saying to Israel. He's saying that 400 years of slavery, it was to push you out of the nest. It's to teach you to fly on your own. But you realize that I came down and I put you on eagle's wings. I delivered you. I want to meet with you because I bear you on eagle's wings. Certainly the Lord has stirred my nest from time to time. Have you been thinking about that with what we've experienced the last year and a half with Kate and the sickness and passing out, all this uncertainty, this mystery? And we never dreamed in our last doctor's appointment that she said this could be an extremely serious situation. We needed to do this MRI. We actually tried to talk them out of it. We tried to talk the heart doctor out of an echocardiogram. Is this really necessary? I mean, she's young. She's 3. Yes, it's necessary. This is serious. It took one of those doctors to help us understand this is serious. And there was some difficult moments for my wife and I. God was pushing us out of the nest. But He was always there to swoop down and bear us on eagle's wings. That's what God is saying here. I want to meet with you because I bear you on eagle's wings. Notice number 3. Why does God want to meet with me? He wants to meet with me because I belong to Him, because He bears me on eagle's wings. But number 3, He has something to say to me. Why does God want to meet with you? Well, let's look at the obvious reason. He has something He wants to say to you. He has something He wants to say to me. Look at verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may, what? Hear. That they may hear when I speak with them. I ask you a question today. Do you have a problem hearing? Let's get a little bit more specific. Do you have a problem hearing from God? Seriously. I mean, can you really pinpoint a recent time? Maybe for some of you, it was this morning as you walked with God. But some of you look back and say, you know what? I don't know if I've heard from God lately. Do you have a problem hearing from God? I think we'd all agree that there's few things in this life more frustrating than terrible cell phone service. I'm with AT&T only because I have to be right now. We're fixing to get new cell phones. My cell phone doesn't even work at home. It's terrible. People try to call me, and if it ever goes straight to my voicemail, 9 times out of 10, I'm at home and I don't get a cell phone signal. Nothing more frustrating. But what's even worse than that is when you do get just enough signal to make a call and you finally connect to someone on the other end of the line, but it's so static and so infrequent that you can barely hear them on the other end. That's frustrating. Some of us have some terrible reception with God. It's not that He can't reach us. It's not that He's speaking. We can't hear Him. We've not put ourselves in a place where our signal is good, where our reception is well, where we can hear what God wants to say. And I want to remind you this morning that God wants to meet with you because He has something He wants to say to you. That's why Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9 said, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth." May that be our heart. God, speak to me because I hear You. I am listening. It concerns me how often we go to meet with God but have no intention to really listen to Him. Everyone that here this morning has come with some type of reality, whether consciously or inadvertently, you've come with some type of reality that I'm going to meet with God today. It's Sunday. We're going to meet with God. But some of you have come to meet with God and have no intentions to hear from Him. You come because your wife makes you come. You come because mom and dad makes you come. You're here because you don't want to hear from someone in the church. Where were you at Sunday? We missed you. So I better go meet with God. I better go fulfill my Sunday duty, my Sunday obligation. So we come to meet with God, but we really have no intention to hear what He has to say, to listen. It's kind of like one of those timeshare pitches, right? They send us this letter in the mail that says, "All right, we're going to give you 2 free airline tickets to anywhere in America. Just come down here and get your ticket." Well, you know, it's a timeshare. They're going to give us a pitch. Well, we'll just go, but we won't really listen to what they have to say. We'll stick to our answer. No matter what they say, no, no, no. We just want the 2 free airline tickets, right? Oh, you've done it before. I did it once, my first and last time. That was it. And you go and you say, no, no. You're meeting with them, but you really have no intention to hear what they have to say, to listen. And oftentimes we open up our Bibles out of obligation. We come through the doors of an auditorium out of duty. Why are we here? To meet with God. We really have no intention to hear from Him. You know why God wants to meet with you? He has something He needs to tell you. He has something to say. Which brings me to my second question. The first question is, why does God want to meet with me? Here's the second question. How do I meet with God? How do I meet with Him? If God wants to meet with me, then how do I meet with Him? There's really 2 detailed instructions that God gave Moses to communicate to Israel that if they desire to meet with and hear from God, Israel had to make these preparations in order to meet with Him. Look at verse number 10. Notice what God says to Moses. He says, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow." In other words, go prepare the people to meet with me. Don't miss that. He's saying, go get ready for the meeting. Go get prepared for this conversation that we're going to have. And so it's very important implication here is that we don't just show up to the meeting. No, God says there has to be some preparation. We have to get ready today and tomorrow, so to speak, for the meeting that God wants to have for us. So how do we get prepared? 2 things He mentions. Number 1, I must be personally cleansed. To meet with God, God says, I need to be personally cleansed. Look at verse number 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Verse 11. "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Go down to verse number 14. "And Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day." He said, listen, you need to get ready. And here's how you need to get ready. Go wash your clothes. Here's the short statement. You want to meet with God? Clean up. That's what he's saying. To get ready to meet for God, to get ready to hear from God, I've got to clean up. The specific instruction here was that they wash their clothes. Kind of strange, isn't it? Especially for our day, it's kind of a strange request, but really not so for their day. Because people in the Bible didn't enjoy the luxuries and ease of detergents and washers and dryers. And somebody says, go wash your clothes. All right, no big deal. Let's put clothes in a wash, a little bit of detergent. We'll have them washed, dried, we're ready to go. But this was not the convenience of Bible days. It was not a luxury that they have. They couldn't even shower daily. You ever thought about that? No showers. No bathtubs. No first thing in the morning, get up, go turn on the shower to hot water and get your Old Spice or whatever you like to lather up with and get cleaned up and ready for the day. They didn't have that. They didn't have a closet full of clothing to choose from. Oh, wash our clothes, no big deal. I've got some clean stuff in the closet. No. No closet full of clothing. Can you imagine that kind of life, especially living it in the desert? They're not living their life on asphalt. They're living it in the dry, sweaty heat of a summer desert. They didn't have a lot of clothes. They didn't have showers. They didn't have washer and dryer. So just imagine how dirty they would really get. And God's requirement was this. I'm going to come down, Moses. I'm going to meet with them. But you tell Israel that before we have this meeting, they got to get cleaned up. They got to cleanse themselves. They got to take a bath. Take a shower. Put some deodorant on. They got to get ready for this meeting. They got to be cleansed. You know, the Bible is so clear about the necessity of you and I being clean before the Lord. The Bible says in James 1:24, lay apart all filthiness. Psalm 24:3, who shall stand in this holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He says, you want to hear from God? You want to meet with God? Then come to Him with a clean hand and a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So how do we become clean? How do we get this way? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to cleanse us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we get clean? We get the forgiveness and cleansing of God on our lives. That's how we do it. God wants to meet with me, so how do I get ready for this meeting? Listen, if you got a note today that you were going to meet with the President of the United States, I think 9 out of 10 of us would clean up a little bit. But we'd go ready. I mean, when we first started dating, right, and you're trying to find a wife, you're trying to find a husband, you clean up a little bit. You shave, fellas, and you put cologne on, and now it's great if we can get you to take a bath, right? Clean up! Why? Because we have an important meeting. And God says, if you want to meet with me, if you want to hear from me, you've got to do some cleansing of your heart. So number one, I must be personally cleansed. Here's the second detail that God gives them. I must respect His boundaries. Wow, this is very convicting. God says, you want to meet with me? And if I'm going to meet with you, here's how you get ready. Clean yourself up. Clean up. Number two, listen up. Listen up. Respect the boundaries I've laid out for you. Now, here's what the boundaries are. Look at verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. Look at verse 23. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai. For thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. He gave them some boundaries. He said, look, you to stay at the bottom. You cannot come up. If you come up, if you cross over these boundaries, you're going to die. It's interesting. Because these barriers that God set up for Israel were related to His presence. There was a certain distance that they had to keep. And that distance pictured the distance that existed between a holy God and a sinful man. Remember at this point, we've not entered into the New Testament age. Jesus has not yet come and died. And so there was this bridge, there was this gap. And it's a picture that is seen throughout the entire Old Testament. When they construct the tabernacle, there was only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could go in there. Why? Because there was some boundary set up to keep wicked, sinful man out of the holy, perfect presence of God. However, thank the Lord, in the New Testament, the Son of God became that mediator. a mediator that bridged the distance between God and man through the cross of Jesus Christ. He came and He lived the perfect life. He was the fulfillment of the law. And because He died and was buried and raised again, we can go into the presence of a holy God. But the principle of boundaries in our life worship is still relevant. God is not necessarily limiting His presence on the affliction of death as He was to Israel. But the boundaries are still relevant. Just as Israel was limited with where they could go and what they could do, so has God's Word established boundaries for my life. Now let's just be honest. Boundaries is a word we don't like to hear. Nobody wants to know their boundaries. But we're going to talk tonight in Exodus chapter 20. The title of the message is, Why All the Rules? Nobody likes rules. Why does the Bible have 613 rules in the Old Testament? Why all those laws? Why all those rules? We don't like boundaries. We don't like rules. But God is very serious about the boundaries that He has established for our life. Because of two reasons. Number one, they protect me from death. The boundaries that God has established in my life protects me from death. Look at verse 12. He said, Thou shalt set bounds unto the people. Take heed to yourself. Don't go over the mountain. Don't touch the border. Because if you touch it, you shall surely be put to death. It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's a reason why God has set boundaries to protect us from dying a sinful death. We'll talk about that in more detail tonight. You'll not want to miss that message, but please understand, I must respect His boundaries for His glory and for my good. But there was a second reason here. His boundaries not only protect me from death, but His boundaries protect me from distractions. Now let's get back on topic of what we're dealing with here. We're talking about meeting with God. And if we're going to meet with God and hear from Him, we've got to respect His boundaries. And sometimes these boundaries are established through God's Word in our life, not because they're necessarily going to bring death, but because they could bring distractions from our meeting. Distractions from hearing from Him. Look at verse number 15. I want to be very careful with you, but I want you to understand this. Look at verse 15. He said to the people, be ready against the third day. Now notice these next five words. Come not at your wives. That literally means that the husband and wife during this period of time were not to enter into physical intimacy. Now, there are some, and very, very few, there are some groups out there that would try to use this verse to prove that God wants Christians to be totally abstinent in intimacy. That's not true. The Bible is very clear what God has created marriage, and one of the purposes of marriage for are physical intimacy. As a matter of fact, when you open up the book of Song of Solomon, we always like to try to illustrate that as an analogy to mean something far bigger. You know what this book of Song of Solomon means? It means the physical intimacy that exists between a man and woman in the bounds of marriage. That's what the book of Song of Solomon is all about, nothing more. But there does come times in our lives where God says, there's some things that I'd like for you to just to put on hold for a little bit because they're a distraction. Now, application to us today is not necessarily specifically this type of intimacy, but He was using it in Israel as something that was taking up their attention. He said, I don't want you to stop doing it. It's not sin. It's not wrong. He said, I just want you to stop for just this period of time because I want you to remove all of these distractions so you can hear from me. And here's the statement I want to give you. Now, put it in your notes because I think it's so important. Many things that keep us from meeting with God are not vile forms of wickedness, but rather innocent distractions of pleasure. What God was asking them to do for this short period of time was not to stop wickedness. It was something He created. It was something He designed to happen within marriage. But sometimes God says this pleasure, this innocent thing that you enjoy ought to be made a little bit lower on the priority list so that you can hear from Me. I don't know what that pleasure is for you that often distracts you. Some of us it's a career, some of it's money, some of it's things. Some of it's sports, some of it's whatever hobbies. It's different for all of us many times. I can tell you one thing. There are some people that should be in church this morning that aren't here because of a distraction. What they're doing is not sin. But what they're doing is not wicked. But they won't be here today. Because there is an innocent pleasure that I enjoy, they enjoy, you enjoy. It's just caused them to be distracted on meeting with God. That's why there's boundaries. He said, respect my boundaries. Why is this so important, Pastor? Because if I don't respect his boundaries, I don't hear from him. If I don't respect his boundaries, I don't hear from him. Here's the third and final question. We'll be finished. The first question was this. Why does God want to meet with me? Well, I belong to him. He bears me on eagle's wings. He has something to say to me. How do I meet with him? I've got to be personally cleansed. I've got to respect his boundaries. And then number three, what does God expect when I meet with him? What does God expect? When I meet with God, what does he anticipate for me? And we can learn a valuable lesson about worship from this section of our story, because we'll study in great detail over the next 11 messages why God needed to meet with Israel. It was to give them the Ten Commandments. After tonight's message, beginning next week, we'll take every one of the Ten Commandments and we'll do an all message on all one of the Ten Commandments so that you can understand the importance of why God wanted this for them and why it still remains relevant in our lives today. That was the message he was going to give them. But what we notice first is Israel's reaction to the meeting with God. Now, two things and we'll be finished. Number one. Meeting with God demands my response. Please listen very carefully. A meeting with God demands my response. Look at verse number 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. How did they react? Well, they responded. And their response was one of trembling, one of trepidation. They responded to God speaking to them. They responded to God speaking to them. They responded to the meeting that God had with them. Oh, it's so very clear. Because how often does God meet with us and we do not respond? We do not react. Listen, it is very indicting on our lives when God displays His great power and we do not tremble before Him. Israel's response was one of trepidation, one of trembling. They heard the thunderings, the lightning, the trumpets, the noise, the cloud. They understood the glory of God was coming to meet with them. And they responded to that meeting. The unregenerate world is like this. They often explain away God's acts of power before us as a chance or even natural causes, all while at the same time they ignore the possibility that what they see in great power could very well be the hand of God. So instead of trembling, instead of responding, this is what God has done. This is what God has allowed. This is what God has created. We respond to Him. Oh, this happened by chance. This is natural. This could not be the result of a deity or a God. But it gets much more personal. Because we've noted over and over again in our teaching throughout the years that worship is simply a response to God. Worship is a response to God. And many of our lives are void of worship because we never respond to God. Never. We talk about going to the Sunday worship service. You don't worship because you don't respond to Him. Well, I sing. You're not worshiping. I shake people's hands. You're not worshiping. And I think in the church world, we've kind of brought this upon ourselves by terming our services as worship services or let's sing the worship songs, and we automatically think that everybody's worshiping. But you've not worshiped until you've responded to God. And just because you're singing a song, saying some words, or dressed in a suit and tie, sitting in this building, does not mean you are here to worship. You see, worship doesn't just happen on Sunday. Worship's when I respond to Him on Monday, and I respond to Him on Tuesday, and I respond to Him on Wednesday. Not just when I respond to Him on Sunday. That's what worship is. And by the way, when God meets with me, that's what He expects. He expects me to respond to Him. And sometimes that is a response of singing. Oh, how many times do we have to teach and preach that you are incriminating your own life when you don't sing in a worship service? You're letting every one of us know here that you don't care about worshiping or responding to God. Because the Bible is very clear that when we worship, it does result in responding in song. It results in responding of a wave of the hand, a lifting up of holy hand. We'll respond in an amen or a praise the Lord. We'll respond in testimony. We'll respond in prayer. We'll respond to an altar. We'll respond by making decisions with God. Hey, when God meets with you, He expects a response. Go to a job interview and expect them to at least not get back to you, right? At least expect a response, no matter what it is. I don't go to the meeting and they at least, hey, we'll call you in a couple of weeks. You know, I mean, I know people do that, but that's just not right. You know, you at least need a response. When we meet with God, He wants a response. Worship means to ascribe worth, and so how we respond to God reveals how much He is worth to us. I could spend so much time, but I've already went too long. You got to forgive me. I didn't preach for last week. I've got to get all this in. Let me give you this last one. Meeting with God demands my reverence. Demands my reverence. You're going to have to go to chapter 20 to see this. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. But look at verse 18, chapter 20. We're still involved in this meeting. Now God's giving them the information, and here's how they respond. Look at verse 18. And all the people, they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. And they stood afar off. This verse here points out the reverence that Israel displayed for God while meeting with Him. You know, God is to be feared in holy reverence as we meet with Him. Look at it again in verse 20. You're in chapter 20, verse 18. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. Look at the end. It says that this His fear may be before your faces that you sin not. Reverence. Fear. And how often do people come to a meeting with God today and they do not approach Him in reverence? We wear shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Listen, Jesus is not your homeboy. He's your Lord and Savior. He's your God. He's the holy creator of this universe. You need to reverence Him. He's your friend, yes. He's not your homeboy. I think one of the saddest indictments on the church in this Laodicean area is that we've lost all reverence for God. How did Israel respond when God met with them? They reverenced Him. So what do we take away from the story in Exodus chapter 19 today? Three things. Here they are. Number one, God has something He wants to say to you. To me? Yeah, to you. Oh, Pastor, I just don't know about that. Yep, we know. God has something He wants to say to you. Are you listening? He wants to meet with you. He may say it today, He may say it tomorrow, but if you don't meet with Him, you'll never hear what He has to say. Here's the second thing I take away. I need to prepare myself scripturally to meet with God regularly. Got to get prepared. Clean myself up. Respect His boundaries. The third thing I take away is that I need to take worship seriously. Seriously. Because when God meets with me, He expects me to respond to Him. And He expects me to reverence Him. May God help us today and every day to constantly prepare to meet with God.